Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. I hope you were able to get a note page. I want to try to capture tonight through the notes Paul's progression of thought. And I think he has some very interesting things to say to us. I wasn't sure what I was going to preach on, and I had talked to Allison and prayed quite a bit about it, and I came up with this title, Keep Moving Forward. It's something we've told the teachers this year and the families. No matter what is thrown at us, no matter what gets in our way, we're just going to keep moving forward. We keep moving forward. And I think that's a theme that in our day and age, we need to really hold on to. And I tried to find a passage that I thought would capture this thought. And I think there is no better place than probably the Apostle Paul, someone with whom we can identify with, someone with whom we can actually see and hear almost. The way he communicates and the way he writes, I think really touches us in a way that we can relate specifically to. So I want to try to capture that tonight. I was thinking as well in 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And the next phrase is the one I want you to think about. It says, for men will become lovers of themselves. Boy, we're seeing that today, aren't we? Men will become lovers of themselves. We've got to watch this for ourselves, don't we? We have to be careful that we are not lovers of ourselves. We have to make sure that our kids have an other mindset, not a self-focus, a selfish mindset. That's what's going to set us apart. That's what's going to allow us to make a difference in our very strange culture and the direction that it is headed. So tonight I want to bring to you a message that I have entitled Keep Moving Forward. And I put down in your notes that Paul wrote four epistles while under house arrest. The book of Philippians is one of those books, the others being Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. And this passage is one of the greatest passages that teach us how important it is to know Christ personally. The Apostle Paul puts it in plain language so that we can understand that walking with Christ is not only possible, but it is absolutely necessary. And let me say it this way. We will not make it. We will not be able to overcome the obstacles and the struggles and the trials unless we're walking with Christ. I can't do it. You can't do it. And in our own strength, Paul realized he couldn't do it. That's what he's going to talk to us about tonight. You're going to hear a personal message from the lips of Paul as if he's standing right here talking to you. He says, I can't do it in my flesh. I cannot be the kind of person that I want to be in my flesh. And we're going to see some of the secrets, I think, of what Paul has to say. So in our notes today, I want you to notice Roman numeral number 1, beware, in verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to take these in quick sections, so please hang with me. I'll identify what the missing words are. So stay with me. I'm going to move fast. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Beware, Roman numeral number 1. Despite the struggles and despite the situations Paul found himself in, he continued to encourage the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Within the letter, every transition you see in Philippians contains some type of an encouraging comment. And the apostle repeated both the admonition to rejoice as well as the warning which had been given before. The warning concerned those who falsely taught that the keeping of the laws of Judaism would result in righteousness. Three times here we see the term beware. And often when I'm trying to drive a point home, I'll repeat something for emphasis. So Paul does here. He says, beware, beware, beware. And no doubt Paul was doing the same thing. This term beware is an imperative. That's letter A, an imperative which calls for a habitual action. Paul wants the Philippians to continually be on the lookout for false teachers. His warning is threefold. He says, beware of three dangers. The dogs, letter B, the evil workers, and then the mutilation. Anything Paul is saying to us, tied to these three things, must be suspect. So let's, what are those three things? Well, first, the Jews considered dogs to be unclean animals, a term of reproach commonly used by Jews to describe Gentiles. The term here was probably also used to express contempt for Christians who rejected the Jewish rituals and law. Paul used this term against the Jews, those who were on the outside, for he considered them to be the real dogs. They were the ones who were wandering around, scrounging for the truth, corrupt in their practices, and fighting everyone around them. They were trying to exist on their rituals and on their ceremony, but in comparison to the incomparable riches of Christ, their dogma was empty. Sorry for the pun. Evil workers were those on the inside who were wreaking havoc in the church. Professing to be saved, they stirred the pot by confusing the truth about salvation and any other doctrine of grace. Paul was so concerned that the truth of Christ be clear, most of all. And so it should be in our churches today. We not allow the doctrine of salvation to ever be confused or corrupted in any way. Salvation is only by grace alone and through faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. The fruit of the evil workers was only that of confusion. And Paul wanted to avoid this for the Philippian church, a church he loved very much. Then the mutilation. This was a sarcastic title for the false teachers who taught that one had to be circumcised in order to be saved. This only dealt with a physical, literal act or sign of circumcision. This had nothing to do with Paul's statement with regard to verse 3, which said, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." There is nothing here good about our flesh which can merit any righteousness whatsoever. Not only can we not find anything good in our flesh, we cannot even worship God correctly unless we worship Him in spirit. Our flesh is unworthy of anything good, and there is nothing boastworthy about it. We are the circumcision, therefore, then relates to a modification or change in appearance. In this case, it is a change in the heart, which came as a result of faith in Christ. The resulting fruit was worship, rejoicing and or glorying in Christ Jesus, and recognizing ultimately what Paul referred to as the weakness of the flesh. These three things were the identifying marks of a transformed life, not those who bore the physical markings of circumcision. And Paul's going to drive this point home as he uses his own life as an illustration of the workings of the flesh. So we go to Roman numeral 2. Confidence lost in verses 4 through 6. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, Paul realized he really didn't. Do you know of anyone who would have been able to say they had what Paul had? Paul doesn't think so. And this is not necessarily a sign of arrogance, but probably of truth for this day. Note his own testimony, circumcised the 8 days, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecutor, blameless in the sight of all others regarding the keeping of the law. In his flesh, letter A, Paul was the man. He was the man. He was a Jew from birth, a member of God's chosen people, and part of the tribe of Benjamin. There was a pride associated with being a member of this tribe. Benjamin was the son of Jacob's loved wife, Rachel, and the only one of the sons of Jacob who was born in the promised land. From the tribe of Benjamin had come Israel's first king, Saul, whose name had been given to Paul at his birth. The tribe of Benjamin alone remained loyal to Judah, wherein the kingdom was divided, and after the exile formed with Judah the nucleus of the new nation. You see, Paul had learned and remained true to the original language and customs of the people. And as a Pharisee, his beliefs had remained sound in Jewish doctrine. In addition, he sincerely thought that by attempting to wipe out the Christians, he was actually doing God's work. So when it came to keeping the law, Paul was absolutely exemplary. It was not that he was able to keep the whole law, for we know that he could not, according to his arguments later in Romans chapter 7. But he was exemplary in being blameless in the sense that he would have been careful to bring the appropriate sacrifice for his failures. He followed the requirements to the T. He was a devout follower of Judaism. Thus, as to birth, pedigree, orthodoxy, zeal, and personal righteousness, Saul of Tarsus was an outstanding man. He had been wholly committed to his religious beliefs. And you know what? Not many Christians can say that about their beliefs today. Not many people, in fact, in history were as committed to their beliefs as Saul of Tarsus was. So if anyone had confidence in the flesh, he did. Paul had confidence in his flesh. But Paul wrote this as a warning to his beloved Philippians. He had come to the place where he devalued everything he thought he knew to be true or that he accomplished in his flesh prior to his salvation. Any confidence he once had and in his own abilities was now gone. A change occurred which he could not explain. Acts chapter 9. A difference existed now in his attitude and his outlook which was not there before. Even the things he did well prior to Acts chapter 9 conversion did not seem to be fulfilling to him anymore. There was not a rational explanation to what had happened, but something definitely happened. He had lost all confidence in the old man that he once was. And you know what? There may be times in a person's life where God causes an individual to lose all the confidence he had in his abilities and in his strength and in his perceived talents, even in his decision making, in order to let her be draw that person to himself. And you know what? It all came down to one thing. He no longer had confidence in the man he was. He only had confidence in the new man he had become. And the reason for it all had to do with just one word, just one name, Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 3, confidence gained, verses 7 through 9. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You know, how could a man who had so much education and benefit and power evaluate his prior life and say that he considered it all street filth? That's letter A, street filth. Yet that is exactly what Paul stated for us in verse 8. While he may have boasted prior to his meeting with Christ on the Damascus Road, he found no value, no boasting in any profit that he previously had. Note that he says in verse 8a, all things were lost. He doesn't say some things or the things I did not like or the things that were difficult for me. He says all things were lost. My best friend Philip and I, growing up, he lived right down the road from me, and I'd bike over to his house and he'd bike over to mine. But most of the time I biked over to his house because he had a pretty cool house. A really cool yard. He had these huge pine trees, and we decided together that we were going to build the most awesome tree fort ever. And so as young guys in our middle grades, probably third grade and up, we started building a tree house that was about 20 feet up in the pine tree. And we built this thing that encircled the trunk of the tree. And it was really cool. I mean, we could see everything from up there. And the thing is, it took us years to build it. We had this little pulley system, and we had a rope thing, and we were trying to be He-Men, so we'd pull on the rope and get up to the steps because we didn't want any of the girls to, you know, be able to get up in our treehouse, and on and on. We thought of everything. It was ridiculous. But you know, it was funny. We never finished completely that treehouse, and we were building it all the way up till I think we were about 15 years old. And I remember we're almost done with the thing, at least in my mind. I think we were almost done with the thing. And so Phil's birthday was in March, and he got his permit. And mine was in June, and so I got my permit. And pretty much the interest in the treehouse waned. And I don't think, other than one night, that we ever spent a night in that treehouse except for one time. And I don't think we ever did much with it after we finished it. It was done. But the joy was in, of course, building it. But we lost interest, and that is the point. And in a similar way, I think, everything Paul once valued was no longer important to him because something happened in his life. He met Jesus Christ and everything changed. And please note that Paul did not renounce those previous things. They simply were no longer worth boasting about because he was pursuing now a different interest. And he called it the excellence of the knowledge, letter C, of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He had found something of much greater value. And in comparison to knowing Christ intimately, everything else had a net worth of zero. His status, his material possessions, his comfort, his religious training, really all those things meant nothing in comparison to finding and meeting and getting to know the Lord. What Paul did renounce, however, was the righteousness he thought he had earned through the keeping of the law in verse 9. Paul thought that he could attain righteousness through human achievement as if he could bypass the Lord altogether to do right and be right. But Paul learned that the power of God was much, much greater than the power of Paul. Paul could not do right on his own merit. Paul could not be right on his own merit, and Paul could certainly not stay right on his own merit. And when Paul trusted Jesus Christ, he lost his own self-righteousness, and he gained the righteousness of Christ. This is called, folks, the doctrine of imputation, letter D. It's implied here and it's explained in other places in Romans 4, 1 through 8. That's what the whole book of Philemon is about. Paul says, put that on my account. That's the idea of imputation here. Paul examined his own record and discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at Christ's record and he saw that he was perfect. When Paul trusted Christ, he saw God put Christ's righteousness onto his own account. And more than that, Paul discovered that his sins had been put on Christ's account on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And God promised that he would never write his sins against us anymore. And what a fantastic experience that Paul realized of God's grace working in his life, just as we ought to recognize that working of God's grace in our lives. The righteousness now only came one way, through faith. And faith was the provision of God in the person of Christ. This is the faith that God intended for man to possess, just like he intended it for Paul to possess. It was meant to be an active and a living faith in an active and a living Savior, with a person who could know Jesus Christ personally and demonstrate an ongoing practice of that faith as he walked with Jesus Christ. And remember where he's at. He's not walking out on the street. He's in prison right now. He's in a hired house. And he's chained to a Roman guard, folks. This big, ugly Roman guard. This big, ugly, smelly Roman guard. And he's chained to him. And he can never get away from him. It doesn't matter what he wants to do. If he wants to get up, Big Ugly comes with him. If he wants to go get something to eat, which he couldn't, people had to bring it into him, the guard was right with him. And I don't know if they changed the guards, but I'll bet they didn't change them very often. And I'm telling you what, this couldn't have been a very pleasant experience. This was Paul's life. We have to understand the perspective by which he is writing this letter. Because he's writing this letter teaching us these very things, and yet look at the conditions by which he learned how to live them out. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. How could Paul live out what he is writing here and realize what he is writing here and express it in such a way so that the Philippian believers and us and we could understand it? We're free people. We can go where we want. Paul was chained to a prison guard. If he was going to eat, somebody had to bring his food in. And if he didn't have any friends, he didn't have any food. If he didn't have any friends, he didn't have any fellowship except for the Roman guard. And I'll bet you those Roman guards weren't exactly wanting to listen to whatever he had to say. They probably didn't talk a whole lot, although I could be wrong on that. I could be wrong on that, because we do find later that a lot of the Roman palace were converted. It's a fascinating story. A fascinating story. You see, while confidence in the flesh was lost, confidence in the living Savior was gained. And it was a gain that never lessened as the days of knowing Christ progressed. The desire and passion to know Him more continued for Paul, even while he was in confinement. It consumed him because the Lord consumed Paul. There was a two-way relationship that was growing, not a one-way relationship to the law, which reciprocated nothing but failure in one's own efforts. I can't imagine just waking up to that guard every day. You know how long Paul was in house arrest? They estimate about 2 years. 2 years. Can you imagine the hopelessness his flesh must have absolutely cried out for, but yet he didn't focus on any of that. What did he focus on? He focused on his relationship with Christ and knowing Him more in the very situation he found himself in. And I like to say it this way. It's as if Paul just woke up the next morning and he said, "Okay, Lord, it's another day with You. What are we going to do? I'm stuck here, but what are we going to do? What are we going to talk about? What are we going to study? What are we going to write? What are You going to teach me?" This is really something to think about, isn't it? How do we approach the Word of God on a daily basis so that we can know Christ more? How do we approach our walk and relationship with the Lord throughout the day so that we can fellowship with Him more? How do we allow the Lord to guide our speech and our thoughts and our very actions and words at time? I know we fail because we have this flesh that we're struggling with. But you know what the Apostle Paul would say? He would say, just know Him more. Just want Him more. Just seek after Him more. This is the secret to Paul's success when for 2 years he's chained to a Roman guard in house arrest. Roman numeral number 4. Knowing Christ. I mean really knowing Him, verses 10 through 12. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. It's funny, over the last 35 years, I tell you, life sure has gone by fast. Wow. I can't believe that I've been doing Christian school work for 35 years. I guess I shake my head on that one. But you know, I think of how the Lord has taken us through situations and ministries. Of course, we started in Arizona. That's where I was born. We went to Michigan next and then to Minnesota. And my wife's cry was to Alan, stop moving me further north. It's just too cold, right? So I always joke around and I say, well, you know, we're headed to Alaska next. And I think she probably will not speak to me if I ever consider that. But you know, when Christmas comes, we receive lots of communication from many, many people we've known. There are many precious families that we grew close to over the years, and many who have grown older, and some are with the Lord now. We knew them for a season in our lives, but we enjoy hearing from them and how their children have grown and how their children are having children. And it reminds us of a sweet time of fellowship we once enjoyed with them. But I want you to understand something, that Paul's not writing as if it's an occasional relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul is referring to here. Paul is expressing an experience, for he speaks of knowing Christ under Roman numeral 4, letter A, now. He speaks of knowing Him now. This is an ongoing relationship. It's not something that is past or something that happens occasionally. It's a constant, abiding, ongoing thing that is happening in the present tense now. And please note verse 10. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. The word for know, and this is important to understand, usually when you see the word know, it's something similar to this meaning in the New Testament. Know means to know personally through experience. The Greek word was used in the context of a personal relationship between the knower and the known, involving the influence of the object of knowledge upon the knower. When Paul says that I may know him, Paul wants to really know him. For the more he knows him, the more he learns of him, and the closer he can get to him. And Paul can't get close enough. And right away, that hit me right between the eyes when I thought of this and wrote this. I asked the question of myself, is that how I feel about my Lord? Do I feel like I just can't get close enough? This should be the reality of all who come to Christ and desire an abiding relationship with Him. And I would dare say that Paul has come to know Christ so intimately. He states three ways here in which he wants to know more of Christ. He says the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and being made conformable to His death. All three of Paul's desires could probably be summed up by simply saying that Paul desired absolute submission to the will of Christ. Paul had not attained it yet. But boy, he certainly wanted to. First, the power of His resurrection, or the power which comes to believers as a result of His resurrection. Paul has come to realize that first, the power inherent in Christ's resurrection guarantees first our own resurrection. Second, Paul's urging of the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord in the context of suffering in chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 makes sense only in light of the resurrection of Christ. Without the power and the guarantee of eternal life to those who believe inherent in Christ's resurrection, present suffering would basically be senseless. In my personal walk with Christ, I want to know more of God's infinite grace. I want to know more of a living with a peace that passes all of my fleshly understanding. I don't want to lay awake at night worrying about stuff, about a student discipline or a conversation I have to have with a parent or perhaps a difficulty with a teacher. Lord, free me from that. I just want to be able to trust You through those things. I want to be able to say, Lord, I want to walk with You in such a way that You will give me the very words so I don't lie awake at night. I want to realize a peace and a rest through difficult times that just doesn't make any sense from a fleshly perspective. And I have. The problem is that I haven't perfected it. And I still struggle with it, just like you do. You see, I want to know more of being able to live that consistent, pure, holy, and righteous life. I want a desire to serve others and develop into a Christ-likeness that others see all the time. This and more, I believe, is what Paul genuinely desired also. And then the fellowship of his sufferings is difficult to understand. It seems that the closer Paul grew to the Lord, the more suffering he experienced. That makes sense. Perhaps that is why he wanted to experience more of Christ's resurrection power. He knew that God's grace was sufficient for any circumstance God allowed into Paul's life, and that grace was sufficient for any and all circumstances that the believers in Philippi would experience as well. You know, when we fellowship with someone, we share in common with another. That's the idea of fellowship. You share in common with another. Paul shared much of what his Lord had gone through. Isolation, loneliness, harsh and unfair treatment, imprisonment, hunger, thirst, abandonment. And you know what? I would rather see God working through a difficult circumstance in my life than to stay at home in bed and cry myself to sleep. And I think that Paul has coined a phrase which may seem impossible to make sense of on the surface, but which is really simple to understand. He says, I want to be made conformable to his death, or I want to become like him in his death. And the reality of imprisonment in this day typically meant death. Those who caused continual uprisings regarding the way were disposed of with the thought of squashing any pending rebellion. Caesar thought that by letting Paul rot in confinement, the movement would lose steam. But boy, how wrong he was. Paul knew that his days were numbered, and he wanted to die like Christ died. He wanted to love people like Christ loved people to the end. He wanted to minister to people like Christ ministered to people, even though he was in confinement. He wanted to make every moment count as long as God gave him those moments to when God said it's over. He wanted every part of his life to resemble that of his Savior. That was what Paul believed Christ wanted for the remaining days of his life. This was why Christ had laid hold of Paul, and God had given Paul the desire to simply know him more. So we go to Roman numeral 5. In the last couple of verses, run straight ahead. Philippians 3, 13 through 16. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In describing his own experience, Paul uses the familiar figure of a runner in a race. Paul compares himself with the athlete who was stripped down for the contest and strained every nerve to win the prize. He first entered the contest when, near the city of Damascus, he caught a vision of the risen Lord. Then he began to run. He's made some progress, but he has not yet reached the goal. And dismissing from his mind the stages of the course already run, and bending forward in an agony of effort, he is endeavoring to grasp that prize of perfect fellowship with Christ and complete likeness to him, which he will attain one day at the resurrection of the just. But I want you to notice that in verse 13b, it says that Paul is apprehending. He's reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And I looked up that Greek. It's as if he's stretching forward and he's trying to grasp. You know, you can see the runner pumping his arms forward and grasping at those things which are ahead. These are things which await him. But we have to understand that in the stretching forward, Paul can't quite grasp them yet. There is no such thing as spiritual perfection while we are housed in this flesh. But yet Paul continued to stretch forward. He continued to reach for the goal, the finish line. But he realized, even though he wanted it so badly, it was just outside of his reach. And for the Christian, nothing short of the moral perfection of God is always the absolute standard of conduct. But Scripture recognizes that Christians do not attain sinless perfection in this life. But nevertheless, Paul continued, letter A, to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14. And I want us to understand that the metaphor of the foot race, pressing toward the goal, is used so that we will understand the process of running an effective race in our Christian lives. So three truths are demonstrated by the footrest metaphor, and they're there as 1, 2, and 3. First, there was a single motivation to finish strong. And this, I believe, refers to growing in maturity. Growing in maturity. Second, there was a freedom. That's the missing word. A freedom from all encumbrances. And I believe that was forgetting what was behind. Third, there was an all-out continued effort to complete the race and win. That's the missing blank. Win the prize. And I believe Paul understood that someday this effort would yield reward. This is what maturity in our Christian walk should look like. Paul stated in verse 17, though that all who are mature should have this attitude. For those who are searching, God will reveal that truth about spiritual maturity and growth to them. Many of the believers, however, were stuck in their immaturity. We know this because Paul wrote about it in a different book. In Corinthians, he wrote, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not even able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able to receive it." 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. You see, his gentle admonition in this letter, however, revealed to the reader that immaturity existed among them. But even in our immaturity, there is usually a desire to want to grow. And that desire is what Paul is banking on. As he wrote, "Wake up, Philippians," in essence, my paraphrase, "understand that you may not be growing, but if you want to grow, you can pick up at any place you are, and you can begin to move forward." Verse 16 bears out this truth. It says, "Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." You see, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I've been in ministry 35 years. It doesn't matter if you're the pastor of a church or if you're a new believer. The truth is that we are all at the same place with regard to our desire to grow and be like Christ. My desire to grow and be like Christ may be the same as one of our high schoolers' desire to grow and be like Christ. The point is, let's not be content with where we are or complacent regarding that spiritual growth. I was pretty fast when I was younger. You wouldn't know it now as I hobble around the world with my fake hip and probably one due to get replaced soon too. But I remember as a younger man lining up to run a 100-meter race, and my nemesis, my competition, was Steve Shea. Old Stevie. I love Stevie. Stevie and I raced in football, and we raced in different groups of guys. Stevie had the best time. But we never raced against each other, so this was going to be the first. He had the best time, and I wanted to beat him really bad. I didn't care about the time. I just wanted to beat him. I'm so competitive, and you would know that if you know me well. I remember, however, what our track coach had told us. He said, "Alan, if you want to win a race, when you're running, you never look around. You never glance to see where the competition is. You always keep your eye straight ahead. And you run to that finish line. And you run through that line with all you have. You never glance, you never stop, you never look around. It's a focus. And you run to that line, and you run through that line with all you have. And Alan, if you'll do that, you'll win the race." So I did. You see, I think that's what Paul is telling us. He's telling us we will win our race if we keep pressing toward the goal. Don't look to the right or to the left. Just run straight ahead. Keep on pressing. Keep on growing. Keep moving forward. There's a lot of things, folks, I'm going to tell you right now that are going to happen in the coming weeks and months. And if you watch them and you focus on them, you will take your eye off the line. We can't do that. We cannot do that. Not only for our own well-being, but for the well-being of our families, our children, those that we minister to, those at work that we know. People are watching us. And we are not going to get caught up in the garbage that this world is trying to sell us at every turn. It's trash. It's completely contrary to the truth of the Word of God. We've got to recognize it as a work of Satan to discourage the believer and get them off their course. Now, let's make the comparison with the Apostle Paul for a moment. Have you had to face what he had to face? And the answer is no. Thank God. I don't know if I could. What we are facing is so different. The times are so different, but nothing new, of course, is under the sun, except for the fact that God has a plan for us. And we're not sure what he's doing exactly. And we're not sure exactly how that plan is being unfolded. But if we will but keep our eyes on him, and our priorities will be our relationship with him and wanting to know him and wanting to abide with him, and we keep that eye on the line and we run through it with all our might, we're not going to be discouraged by the Fox News. We're not going to worry about the political situations that we face. You know what? There's going to be lots of stuff thrown in our path, and we're going to have to figure out how to navigate around it. But you know, God always makes a way of escape, doesn't he? God always provides for those who are his. And I want to encourage you today, as I prayed about this, folks, I am confident that what Paul is teaching the Philippians is completely applicable to our day. It is completely applicable to our situation. And we just got to keep moving forward. We got to keep moving forward no matter what news comes. We got to keep moving forward no matter what laws or things that happen that they say we have to do. We have to keep moving forward because I'm going to serve my God, and I'm going to keep knowing him, and I'm going to get to know him better, and I'm going to trust him more, and I'm going to walk with him. You see, that's where we have to be. We have to be there. We've got to teach our kids that. We've got to teach our grandkids that. We've got to model that. We've got to show that. Folks, time is ripe for these things now. And if we want to make a difference in this culture that is falling completely apart, you know, Paul did it. It's interesting. If I go back to chapter 1, and I wrote this in my notes and I've lost it. But in chapter 1, I believe Paul says something about, oh, there it is, verse 13. And again, I want you to understand where Paul is at. He's chained to the Roman guard all the time. And he says, I want you to know, brethren, in verse 12, that the things which happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. It's not Caesar who's imprisoning me. It's actually Christ that is imprisoning me. And somehow, some way, he was telling them that. So that probably a good share of the Praetorian Guard had heard the gospel, and many probably had been saved. And he talks about that again in other places too, about how his testimony impacted the people around him in government, in places that you would not imagine. The household of Caesar he greets in Philippians chapter 4. The brethren, he says, of the household of Caesar. How in the world did that happen? That didn't happen because someone else testified of the gospel. It happened because Paul testified when he was in chains under house arrest. That's how all these people heard the gospel. You want to be a change agent for what we're going through in our culture today? Paul tells you how. He tells you how. We got to keep moving forward. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, you are a gracious God who has given us all that we need to deal with the circumstances of what we face in our day-to-day lives. And Lord, we face a difficult time. Lord, it's an uncertain time. Lord, and yet we come to you asking you to give us the grace to be able to walk with you and a desire to know you more. Thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul on this example in the book of Philippians, and guide us as we keep moving forward that we might be the example and testimony you desire for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.